Good morning, everyone. Just the day when you'd like Dave to go to maybe 20 to 12 or so, he stops at 25 after. Oh, well, that's the way it goes. And I thank Carrie for lifting me up to the Lord, but I think if you just put your arms around my shoulder, it'd be okay. Lifting me up is not an easy task. But thank you for that anyway. Let's just open in prayer. Lord, we do humble ourselves as we come before you, acknowledging that you are the omnipotent Lord and that your word is truth, and that all that we read, Lord, we need to take to heart, that they are not just words, but they are directions for our activities and our actions during the day, that we who believe in your Son need to follow these directions, Lord. And we thank you for the freedom that we have that was spoken before to speak these words, Lord, and to direct ourselves pertinent to these words. Lord, I just pray that I would rely on you to give me the grace and the care as I speak today, that I may show sensitivity and compassion, yet conviction for your will. In Jesus' name, amen. I have the privilege, or the whatever you want to call it, to talk on verses concerning divorce, oaths, and retaliation. We're in Matthew chapter 5. There's only 11 verses, 31 to 42. But there are three topics in those 11 verses, and they're topics that are very contentious to many people. Let's start with verses 31 and 32, and I call it honoring your bond. And I have to admit that on the topic of divorce, it's one that I've shied away from in the past. It's not a topic that's comfortable to most people to talk about. I recognize that the subject can be sensitive to one's life, and for many it brings personal loss and painful memories. For others, it reflects upon periods of deep regret or anger, perhaps even guilt. But here's what it says in 31 and 32 of Matthew 5. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who has divorced commits adultery. Seems like a simple passage. Seems like it should be straightforward. I'm going to tell you what I think it means, and we'll take it from there. It appears that it speaks about the action of divorce, the possible remarriage of both individuals, and the subsequent result from these actions. It seems clear enough. Have you not asked God whether he allows divorce and remarriage at some time in your life? Have you not questioned what others have done in your presence or through your knowledge of them? It's not an uncommon question. It's something that everybody asks, that everybody deals with sometime in their life. You have friends, you have relatives, maybe you yourself have contemplated or done this exact action. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, it says that some of the Pharisees came to test him being Jesus. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any or every reason? And Jesus replied, haven't you heard that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. It was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Jesus emphasized that the issue was not divorce, but rather a difficulty with the marriage covenant. And I just want to bring something a little bit different to you now before we go on with this. I was talking to Joe this morning, and Joe got a little bit of a precursor to what I'm about to bring to you, but you know, when we drive down the highway and we see the road sign and it says 90 kilometers an hour, How many of you drive 98, 99, feeling pretty comfortable that the police are not going to pull you over until you go over that magic 100? But then when the fellow behind you passes you doing 120, the first thing that comes to your mind is, boy, I hope the cops catch him. So what's the situation here? What are you saying to those who might hear your inner thoughts? Are you saying that the law doesn't matter? Because the law says 90 kilometers an hour. Are you saying that the spirit of the law says that I can go to 98 or 99 and that's okay because that's sort of what everybody else does? So that makes it okay. It's not technically, legally correct, but it's okay because it's what everybody does. But when you go 120 kilometers an hour, you deserve a ticket. Now you've got to the point of sinning. But what if it's you that passes the fellow going 98 kilometers an hour and you're doing 120? Is that all right? Do you want a ticket? I think somehow you justify that it's okay for you to do it, but not okay for others. So what I'm saying to you is that very often the commandments that God gives us, the direction that He gives us, is clear. It's unwavering. It's unconditional. We can look at it through so many places in the Bible. Where we fall into trouble is when we as mankind move the line. Where we start to interpret what God has told us and we start to make it fit our pattern of doing things, our way of seeing what's right and what's wrong. So I want to continue on and just sort of keep that little picture in mind as we talk about this, because this is exactly what Jesus is going to do to the Pharisees and to His disciples that He's speaking to. And He's going to refer back to the Old Testament as well and tie it into what others have said before Him. It was not God's design that man should divorce. That's evident. Jesus, however, states it in a way that simply shows how badly everyone misses the point. They hung their actions on the word of the law but missed the actual spirit of the law, the spirit which is so basic to the love and grace of God. We've seen it so many times when Christ has done things that seem contrary to what is said in the Word. When He healed on the Sabbath, for example. When He talked to ladies that others would not talk to. When He entered into the house of rich people, people who did not follow what Jesus professed. People thought that He was doing things that made Him a heretic. But Jesus was not doing that. Jesus was showing love and grace. The problem arose from the fact that the Pharisees were acting upon the letter of the law, as they were able to manipulate the law during the time of Moses. Whereas the original response from Jesus returns to the originator of the law, who is God, not the Pharisees, not Moses, but God, who has not changed His view. Note also that Jesus says Moses never commanded. It was only permitted because of hardened hearts. Jesus pointed them to the spirit of the law as to where they went wrong. I want you to note the excerpts from these passages that were just read. It says, it has been said. In other words, indicating something that was said previous to when Jesus is talking. It says, at the beginning. Not this way from the beginning. Well, during the time of Moses, it had been said, gave the Pharisees the authority to bend the laws to their interpretation. Why did this opportunity open itself to them? Once again, Jesus says, because your hearts were hardened. They didn't like the opinions or the options presented by God and chose to rebel, chose to fight God's direction. And isn't that what we do? Isn't that what you did when you did 98 kilometers an hour in a 90 zone? It was not this way from the beginning. From the beginning. This is interesting on a few different levels. It shows that God is unwavering, unconditional in His ways. And we always say that. And yet somehow we turn it around to suit ourselves. But it was not God who changed, but mankind who changed. And we see that throughout Scripture constantly. It shows how in spite of mankind's failure to obey, there is still an opportunity to repent and come back to God. That's the other thing that we need to remember. He is indeed a patient and forgiving God. It also shows that God loves us, that God loves you and me, and that he will not be separated from his children. He will not break his covenant bond of love for his children. Keep in mind that he went to the cross. He sent his son to the cross before you were even born, before you were even thought of by your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents. Christ understood that you would be born into this world, sin nature, unholy in the sight of God, and he decided to go to the cross on your behalf. Not whether you were good, not whether you were bad, not whether you were rich or poor, not whether you had a lot of material goods or no material goods. He loved you all equally and went to the cross on your behalf. It would have been so easy to break that bond of love. He could have said, you know, I'm willing to go to the cross for the majority of you, but there's 2 or 3% of you that are just so far beyond anything that I could possibly do to make you good in the sight of God that I think I'm going to break my bond with you, and I'm going to say, you know, for these 97, 98%, I'll do this, but I'm not going to for the others. He didn't do that. He went to the cross for everyone. Everyone. It also says in his word that two will become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one. It says that whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. It says that it causes her to commit adultery. And he who marries a woman who has divorced commits adultery. Those are very strong words, but they are very direct. They are very clear. Jesus is very clear and very direct in his response to the questions that are put before him. He says once again that it's not that way, and it wasn't that way in the beginning. And God still sees the bond between a man and a woman as inseparable. There is no leeway in the position given. It's as simple as that. One commits adultery when such action is taken. It's a strong reinforcement of the covenant bond of love that is taken when two become one. Think about the vows of marriage that you gave. I think a lot of us had on our bulletin or our brochure that was handed out the program when we got married, probably said this exact verse, when two become one, when two are joined as one, something to that effect. My son just got married, and that was on the front of his. When two become one. Do they actually become one, or are they still two? Are they one when it's convenient for you and two when it's not? Are you able to separate the days when it's good and the days when it's bad? Because it seems to me, too, that somewhere in the vows, in the traditional vows that most people used to say, for better or worse. So on the worst days, do you leave your wife and come home on the good days? How does that work? Jesus had already stated previously in Matthew 5:20, which was just a couple of weeks ago, I think, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So what does that say? You have to be better than what they're teaching you. You have to follow the example given by Christ, not by the Pharisees, but by Christ. Christ is the example. We were born in his image. We need to live in his image as well. And we profess to do that, but so often we fall short. Jesus said as much through his words in verses 31 and 32. This is what he said in summary. He said that marriage is a commitment, a covenant bond of love. Think about that. He gave you an example of what a covenant bond of love was. That's the bond between him and you, between him and his son, between his son and you, He never broke that bond. He never broke that bond with his son. Jesus never broke that bond with you. And he's asking you, telling you now, do not break that bond with your partner, with your wife, because two have become one. The bond is unbreakable. He's saying that a divorce through the law alone does not break the covenant bond of marriage. Just because you get a piece of paper, that doesn't break the bond of love, the bond of marriage. Truth must be asserted. The covenant bond of marriage cannot be broken by divorce simply because man says so. And that's what the Pharisees want to do. The Pharisees want to say, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. But the example always needs to go back to God. What does God say? What does Jesus say? What are their examples? How do they show it? How do they show love? How do they keep that covenant bond of love? Because that's what marriage is, a covenant bond of love. Jesus establishes the pattern to be followed. And that's an important part of these two verses. You need to follow Christ in his example. You need to follow the love that he shows, the lengths that he went to, the torment, the pain, the mental anguish, the spiritual separation from God that he experienced on your behalf, because of the covenant bond of love. We are often called the bride. He is the groom. He has not separated himself from us, but we separate ourselves from him when we do these things. When we move the line, when we make 90 kilometers an hour the same as 98, when we make 98 the same as 120, we are moving the line. But Christ didn't move with the line. Christ is still back there at 90. He follows what God wants. He follows the will of God, not the will of man. And that's where we went wrong. That's where we go wrong. And that's what the Word says. As I said when I started, this is a difficult area, and I know that it probably speaks to a lot of you in many different ways. And if it's hurt you, I'm sorry. But those are the words of Christ. But I want to remind you of something that should give you solace and peace within your heart. If you're in a situation like this, or if you're tormented by the thoughts that have been presented. The words that we're examining are those of our wonderful, loving Savior, who knows us both outwardly as well as from within. He loves you enough to go to the cross for your sins. Is there anyone who could speak to you on this topic with more love and compassion than Jesus Christ? Whether the passage holds for you individually or as a group, something that bothers you, you have to remember that Jesus wants only what is good for those who love him. And because of this, he's always ready to hold you, to love you, to forgive you for your doubts, for your sins, for your inability to follow his word. He's patient with you. He's loving with you. If you are willing to come to him and repent, come to him and acknowledge your sins, he will forgive. He's ready to dust you off and pick you up and help you move on in his life-changing grace. You can't undo the things that have been done. We're all sinners. In whatever area you've sinned, you're no different than the person sitting beside you. You can't undo that sin, but you can ask for forgiveness. And Christ is waiting there for that request. Let's move on to verses 33 to 37, and I'm going to call this area oaths, your word. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Does that sound eerily familiar to one of the commandments? It should. Once again, let's look at how this passage is reflected and reinforced in the Old Testament. In Exodus 20, verse 7, God gives to Moses the commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for your Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Could anything be more clear? That's the line. It was said to those of old, refers back to other words of the Old Testament, including Leviticus 19:12. God speaks to the children of Israel through Moses, saying, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." That's Leviticus 19:12. Numbers 32. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 and 22. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God shall require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. In other words, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Clear as that. You won't move the line if you don't change the rule. I want you to notice the reference to your God in all of those verses that I just read. This is an interesting and personal reference by the Lord to his people. Now, it's the Old Testament, so he's speaking to the people of Israel. But it also applies to us because Jesus speaks those same words to his disciples and to those who are hearing him. When one swears by the name of the Lord, one is saying that God is your witness and an advocate in proclaiming the truth of your statement, that he's going to back you up, that he's going to stand beside you and behind you and confirm what you just said. Is that what you mean when you take his name in vain? Usually when you take it in vain, you're using it in a form of anger, in a form that is aimed at the other person or the other group, in sort of a vengeful, revengeful way. The Jewish people, however, did similar to the situation regarding divorce, in that they moved the line by substituting heaven, earth, Jerusalem, and even their head for the name of God. They thought if they didn't specifically name him, it would be okay, that nobody would read between the lines. But also, as before, Jesus condemns this activity as sheer hypocrisy. To swear by heaven is to swear by God's throne. Once again, you're calling on the name of the Lord to defend you, to stand up for you. To swear by earth is to use the footstool of God in your doings. Nothing on earth is by you or of you. It's all created by God. So when you use something that he has created to defend yourself, you're using God. Because God is going to have to stand up for his creation. When you swear by Jerusalem, you're using the royal capital of God's people for your proclamation. And if you can't defend Jerusalem, God is going to have to defend Jerusalem. So when you take his name in vain, it's not a simple action of swearing and not involving God. You can't do it without involving God. And to swear on your own head is even more ridiculous than the other three, because it invokes the Creator of all things again. And it's he who decides the color of your hair or whether you even have hair, not you. You can't turn your hair gray. You know, people say, "I worry too much, that's why I have gray hair." That's not why you have gray hair. It's because the Lord decided you were going to have gray hair or no hair at all. The Lord didn't move the line. You did. This passage is crowned by the revelation that as Christians, followers of Christ, beings created in the image of God, it is hypocritical to do anything other than let your yes be yes and your no be no. Simple as that. To do otherwise would be to acknowledge that Satan lives within your life, that it is Satan who is calling the shots, not God. It also reinforces false activities of deception and shading of the truth, such as what the Pharisees have done, as works of the devil. The devil must love it when we move the line, because all we do is make God's word vague. We make God's word impossible to defend when we put so many variables in it, because there's always the answer, well, what if this happens? What if that happens? Nothing becomes clear. When you think of Christ before the devil, when he was in the wilderness being tempted, there was no what if. It was always, it is written. And then he defended himself. He always went back to the Creator. And it was a one-sentence response. He didn't have to go on forever and ever to explain it. It is written. That's what he said. Man does not live by bread alone, for example, was one of the responses that he had. But it was written. He always went back to where it originated from. And he never moved the line. He didn't say, man does not live by bread alone, but in this particular circumstance, I may create a little bit because I'm hungry. That's what the devil wanted him to say. But he said, no, that's not what God says. But mankind sees things differently. So let your no be no and your yes be yes. But do not take the Lord's name in vain. Verses 38 to 42 speak of retaliation. Don't. That's my answer to that. Jesus says that you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. This reinforces the previous two topics of divorce and oaths in the way which we as man get it wrong. In this passage, it goes even farther because what it says is that being asked of us is beyond us as a secular man. It is not in our chromosomes to turn the other cheek or to give our possessions away. Or to give our power away. It is our sin nature to retaliate, to judge, and to seek payback. Is it not? We can say what we want, but in our heart, that's generally what comes out. The actions we would normally respond to were sanctioned by the law of the Old Testament. But Jesus turns us to a higher righteousness and shows us the true meaning of grace and mercy. Our very obsession with material goods means a life based on self and not on Christ. Self-sacrifice, controlled by the Holy Spirit, is impossible. As we examine and reflect upon these three items that have been discussed, realize that they all concern spiritual things, not material goods. And I found that very, very interesting. There's this correlation between the Old Testament and what has been said by the Pharisees and how man has interpreted what God has given him through the Ten Commandments, through the prophets, through his word, through visions, that type of thing. And on the other side of the coin are the things that mankind has done, has taken from those words and created for his benefit, not for Christ's benefit, not for God's benefit, for his benefit. And along comes our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who we pray will be the end all and be all for our needs, for our trouble. And what does he say? He clarifies all of these things and brings it back to the originator, God. How many times have you been confronted by people asking you about your faith and you've been wishy-washy about it? Somebody's asked you a specific question about divorce, about swearing, about whether you should drink, about whether dancing is allowed. Do I have to go to church every Sunday? All of these things. What's your answer? Are you able to turn to Scripture and say, this is what the Lord says? Or do you wallow around a little bit and give him an answer that you think he might want, he might respond to, that he might come to church on Sunday if you tell him this? That's not the right thing to do, because you've moved the line, and God doesn't want you to move the line. He wants your yes to be yes and your no to be no. It's difficult topics that we've talked about this morning. We all do them. I know that we all take the Lord's name in vain from time to time, some of us more than others perhaps, some of us without knowing that we're doing it, some of us retaliate without knowing that we do it. We justify it through a feeling of pride or ego or arrogance within ourselves. We don't focus on Christ, we focus on ourselves. We point the finger when somebody separates from their partner. There's a stigma attached to people who are divorced. We attach that stigma as much as the people on the outside of this building do. We don't do it intentionally, but we've moved the line. And we've made it fall within something that we can live with. And that's not what God wants. But by the same token, we can learn from these examples that are put before us. We can learn that whatever our sin is, however low we've fallen, however far down in that pit we are, the Lord will lift us up, protect us, and love us if only we come to Him and repent. Ask for forgiveness and turn away from that sin. 11 short verses, and I hope they've meant something to you. And I hope you see them in a little different light today. Whether you accept my vision of what these verses say or not, I hope you'll realize that God has His way of doing things. It's not always our way, but it's His way, and it's the right way. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we began by thanking You for Your Word and what Your Word says. And Lord, after this discussion that we've had this morning, maybe in our hearts that's not what we want, because You have challenged us, Lord, to stay on the line, to not weave to the left or to the right, to not expand the line, to not cloud the line, to not shadow it, to not deceive what is truth. And perhaps, Lord, that's why You tell us to come to You as little children. Because when we do, Lord, we come without baggage. We come with open minds, open hearts, and we are teachable. We are moldable, Lord, when we are children. As we get older, Lord, we come hardened, as the Pharisees were hardened in the Old Testament, Lord. We've become set in our ways, and we've become focused on things of our own and not You. Lord, as we depart today, may You take this message with us, Lord, and may we try to focus on You, to put You first in all that we do. And Lord, regardless of our actions, Lord, may we come to You asking for forgiveness, repenting for those sins that we create, and asking for Your love and Your grace. May we do it all for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Yep, go ahead. As one of the elders of the chapel, I just wanted to mention to you what you said. It's not common for you to do this, I recognize. But I just want to add one thing to our Brother Wade's talk.
Okay.
That is, when you're faced as leadership of an assembly, there's another passage in Scripture that needs to be integrated with what Jesus taught, and that comes from
also consider from Scripture in the guidance in particular situations, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I just commend that to your reading. It's not to detract from anything that's been said, but to just help to clarify the realities of what mixed marriages come up with and all of the complexities that we deal with in this life caused by sin, not always a sin of both. What are the steps that happen in those cases? Those come from the Scriptures, from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So we need to add that to the dimensions of our views on this difficult topic.